Now the people complained about their hardships. Sinai is now behind them, and they're getting ready to begin their journey to the promised land. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like rosin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 60 bushels. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hataavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. That's a fascinating chapter, isn't it? Yesterday, we were looking at Genesis 18, which had, as you remember, and if you were not here yesterday, will say for you, the early part of Genesis 18 is when God comes, the free visitors come to visit Abraham. Abraham provides refreshments for them. And as they're sitting after they've eaten, why? One of them speaks, and it's the Lord himself, and he says, "Next year, this time, Sarah will have the promised son." And then you will remember Sarah laughs, and God says, "Why does she laugh? Is anything too hard for me?" And Sarah lies and says, "No, I didn't laugh." God said, "But you did." Now, the next thing is Abraham's visitors arise, and they start toward the edge of camp. And as they walk toward the edge of camp, God says, the Lord says, talking to himself. Now, there are not many cases in the Bible where you get God talking to himself. So this is very significant. He talks and he says, "Shall I share with my friend Abraham where I'm going and the problem I've got?" And he said, "Yes, I will, because he will teach his children my ways, and they will walk in my ways, so that the promise that I gave him, that through his descendant would come salvation, blessing for the world, because of that, I will share with him, because he is going to be a partner with me in my work of redeeming my creation." So it's a very poignant passage in which God is saying, "I'm going to complete my work of restoring my creation to the righteousness that it belongs to have. I'm going to restore my creation, and this guy and his family are going to be a part of the answer to that, to the problem that I have." And then he says, "Abraham, I've got to check on Sodom, because if it's as bad as they said, or as they're telling me, I will have to destroy it." And so when they get to the edge of the camp, the text which we have says, "And Abraham stood yet before God." But there's a rabbinic tradition that says the scribes changed the text, and that originally the text said, and Yahweh stood yet before Abraham. As much as to say, "Abraham, I've just told you, I may have to destroy that city and the environs. Aren't you going to say anything to me? You've got relatives down there that you ought to be concerned about." And so then Abraham begins to bargain with God, and it's the first great illustration of intercession, intercessory prayer in the Scriptures. Now, I want to pick up and continue this thing that God says Abraham's family is a part of my plan for the redemption of the world. God's not going to do it on his own, by himself. And that is a preview to the fact that the salvation of the world rests in a figure who is both divine and human. So there is a sense in which those five verses there are a preview of the incarnation, because there is no salvation except in God. But nobody needs salvation in God. God saved all right. The problem is with us. So the problem has to be met where it is, and so you have to have that meeting of God and man for the redemption of the world to take place. And so God says, it's not going to be all done on my part. It's going to be done in man, and so we get it in Christ and through his people. Now, I think maybe it, you know, one of the things that we will get to is that there is an assumption that runs through all the Bible on prayer. Now, we don't have time to develop it now, but just let's tip our hats to it. And that is that what happens in one person can make a difference in somebody else's situation. Because you see, what God is saying is, the hope of Sodom is in you, Abraham, and the hope of the world is in you and in your lineage. So just keep that. It's an astounding thing that the assumption is that something can happen in me that will make a difference in somebody's life. Now, it won't be done accidentally. It won't be done unless I meet the conditions that he has, those conditions inside me that make it possible for him to do something inside somebody else. So you'll see how all of these biblical passages on prayer have this assumption latent within them. And so you'll remember when the angels' messengers got down to Sodom, they said to Lot, you've got to get out because we can't do anything until you're gone. And so he had to drag Lot out. They had to drag Lot and his family out so the judgment could come. But you see, the interplay and the role that you and I, if we're true believers, have in the world, no point in kicking the world. The problem is in us if the work isn't being done. We'll come back to that. Now, I wonder if this is some of what is behind that very unusual statement in first chapter of Colossians, where Paul says, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings. Why would any person rejoice in his sufferings? I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. It was not for himself. It was for these Colossians. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I think that's a rather general statement. He's talking about for a church, and as he speaks about it, it's not just the Colossian church he's talking about. It's the church, the body of Christ in general. But in Galatians, you get a situation where he speaks about a single church or a group of churches, those churches in Galatia. You will remember that he was the one who carried the gospel to Galatia. And they heard the gospel, these Galatians, and they were excited by it. And a remarkable movement of the Spirit developed, and multitudes turned to Christ, and they started establishing small churches there in Galatia. And then some other people came in and said, Paul didn't have it straight. And so let us tell you how. There are certain things you have to do, and you need to be circumcised. That's what all the people of God up to now have had to experience. And so they turn the attention from the work of the Spirit in the heart into externals. And so the Galatian church backslid. And so Paul has to say to them, why is it that you began in the Spirit and now you're trying to perfect yourself in the flesh? You've cut yourselves off from God. Now, but there's a very moving verse. If I were to speak about the verses that in the Scripture that have moved me most deeply, this would certainly be one among them. In the fourth chapter, as he's telling about his heart for these people that are his converts that have turned their faces away from simple faith in Christ and from grace to their own works, he says, my little children. That's the way he felt about them. They were his converts. My little children, for whom I travail in birth again. Now notice the language, every word. My little children, for whom I travail in birth again. Said, I've been through this once. Do I have to go through it again? For whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now you see, what he is saying is, I've got a burden. And what is my burden? I hope that out of that burden, it will be possible for you to turn again to Christ and put your reliance in him. Now, it's interesting, that word travail, it's a woman's word, not a man's word. And a woman who's given birth to a child knows what he's talking about. And I don't know, but I wonder if there is any pain that a person ever goes through that's any greater, that pain in that moment, few moments before a child is delivered. And that's the word, odino, which Paul uses here. And he says, I labor. I'm in the midst of travail for you because you must be born afresh into this grace that you've turned your face, turned your back upon. Now, one of the things about it with natural birth is that once a woman is conceived, she doesn't have any option. It's automatic and mechanical. But this is not automatic and mechanical. This is a choice. He chooses to be in travail and in labor for a church that has lost its way. Now, I wish I knew how to say that as strongly as I think it needs to be said. Now, Paul had this kind of concern for people. You'll remember that passage that we tend to think is hyperbole. I'm not at all sure it's hyperbole. In the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul has brought us through the story of salvation to Galatians 8, to life in the Spirit. And the love of God is revealed that you can't be separated from because that's who he is. He's love. Then he says, now let me talk about the burden of my heart. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs was the receiving of the law. Theirs is the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now he's talking about the most select people in the world. But he said, I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ, accursed, so that they could know the one that their whole faith pointed to, but they've rejected. Remarkable similarity in that to the Galatian story, isn't it? Except in one, it's Judaism, and in the other, it's people in so-called Christian church. And the agony that's within his soul. I'm not at all ready to say that that's hyperbole, because Paul said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, to the Galatians. And Jesus, you will remember, what did he do? He was accursed. He didn't dream about it or say, I would be willing to. He accepted the curse, the separation from God, so that we could be joined to God. We could know union with God. And so Paul is saying, if it were necessary, if Christ, I'm his, and if he were to say it. Now, you see, the passion that's within him for the redemption of those that he knows. Now, it's interesting that the very term here, writhing anguish, is a derivative word from the word travail, to be in travail. So we're back to a female metaphor or a female reality of pain that gives birth, pain that can be productive. And so he says, I've chosen that. Now, you notice the depth of Paul's caring, his actions, what he does come out of the caring. And his actions would have no power to accomplish what his heart cries for if he didn't have the caring. It's not what we do, first of all, that counts. The priority is whether we care and whether we have taken the burden that Christ has for us. It was his caring in his heart that made possible the incredible life of the Apostle Paul. And this is the heart of all prayer. It's not verbalization. It's in the depths of a person's spirit. Whether we, as Genesis 18 suggests, enter into the burden that is the burden of God. And it's not my burden that counts, it's whether I've entered into his burden and bear his burden. You will remember that when Jesus was in Gethsemane, before his anguish, he turns to his disciples and says, pray. And then he goes to prayer and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if it isn't, not my will, but thine be done. And his anguish was so great that angels had to come and minister to him. And he comes back and his disciples are asleep. One wonders if there's any greater picture of the church than that. And he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He's in agony, so he says to the church, pray, pray. I think there's where we get our best definition of what the Bible understands by prayer. And, obviously, as it's clear, it's an expression of, Jesus is saying, can't you enter into my burden? Can't you enter into my concern? Now, if it's concern that I need, where do I get it? And how do I get it? Do I just conjure it up? Say, they told me at camp meeting I was supposed to have a burden, so I'll work one up. I'll get burdened. I'll get excited. I'll get zealous about this thing. Now you can do that, and it'll be a magnificent waste of energy and a corruption of everything you touch. Because I don't need my burden. There's no fruit in my burden. The fruit is in his burden. Because all salvation comes out of God. It doesn't come out of you and me. And if our work does not originate come out of the burden in the heart of God, it will be sterile. And when it's over with, it will be a negative factor in the kingdom instead of a positive one. We haven't learned that in American evangelicalism. and in the American holiness movement. You see, if I've got to conjure it up, it's a duty. But God does not look upon it as a duty. Paul didn't look upon it as a duty. Paul looked upon it as an incredible privilege. An incredible privilege to enter in to the agonies of God. Now, we're back, you see, to that picture of, is it Abraham standing before God, or is it God standing before Abraham, saying, Abraham, aren't you going to say something? Or Christ standing at the door knocking, aren't you going to let me in so something worthwhile can take place? Or Jesus looking at Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered you to me, but you would not. Okay. Now, you know there are certain experiences you have that become definitive for you. And there are occasionally stories that come to you that become, they throw everything into focus for you. And you never see things the same way again. Now, the most of what I know about spiritual things I've learned from the women in my life. And one of them is the women in my life introduced me to the writings of Amy Carmichael. Now, I suspect a third of this crowd knows the story and maybe half the crowd. But if there's anybody here that doesn't know the story, I feel a divine obligation to repeat the story, even though a lot of people can go to sleep while I'm telling it. Amy Carmichael, you will remember, was a British missionary that went alone to India. When she got to India, she came out of the Keswick movement, which was the holiness movement in Britain in the late 19th century. And she was concerned, and she looked at the situation in India and looked for what was the burden God had for her. And she became very concerned about the girls that came from orphan, whose fathers died. Now, if a father died in India at that time, there was no problem about the boys, because the boys were worth something money-wise, and so they'd be taken care of. But who wanted a girl? You see, when a husband died, the wife would be burned on the funeral pier with her husband's body. Women just didn't count, you see. And so these girls were taken and put in the Hindu temples and were used for prostitution purposes. At 13, maybe earlier, diseased, what future? And Amy was horrified. And so she started thinking something should be done. And so she went to work to try to extract some of these temple girls from the temple situation so she could get them healthy, so she could feed them, so she could educate them, so they could become contributors to Indian society. And when she did, the temples weren't too happy about that. So, the temple priests went to the Hindu businessmen and said, there's a British missionary over here that's creating problems. You need to do something about it. So the Hindu businessmen went to the British businessmen and said, you got one of your crowd that's creating problems. And so the British businessmen went to the British missionaries and said, one of your crowd's creating problems. You got to stop it. And so the British missionaries came to Amy and said, it's a noble cause, but if you're rocking the boat, you got to quit it. And she found herself alone with no one sharing her burden. Right at that time, she was in the process of trying to extract one of these girls from a temple. And she sat down. She said, now this high chief priest, he's a religious man, bound to be a little of the milk of human kindness in him. But when she told what she wanted, she said, I could tell by the steely look in his eye and the granite fixtures of his face. He wasn't about to turn her loose. That girl was money for him. And she came home, went to her room, got down on her knees and said, God, It's not my problem. I've done everything I know, and there's nothing I can do. It's not my problem. And at that point, she said, suddenly I saw him. He was kneeling, not under an olive tree, but he was kneeling under an Indian tamarind tree. Great streaks of tears coming down his cheeks. And he looks back at Amy and said, that's right, Amy, it's not your problem. It's mine. I'm just looking for somebody who'll help me bear it. Now, you hang on to that word, bear, because it's one of the most crucial words in biblical theology. And so Jesus said, I'm just looking for somebody who'll help me bear it. And Amy said, I had no option. And she saved thousands of girls, ultimately, out of that kind of living death. Now, that story illustrates for me, better than anything I've ever read, the biblical understanding of prayer. Prayer, true prayer, is where we enter in to the burden of Christ and we bear it with Him. I think that's what's implicit in that word when God is walking along with Abraham and He's talking to Himself and He's saying, shall I share with my friend where I'm going and what I may have to do? And He said, yes, I'll share. And Abraham began to get a glimpse of what it means to be the chosen people. Because in that, you find the essence of what it means to be the elect people of God. Elect for what? To help carry the burden which is in the heart of God. Now, you see, what Amy was carrying then was not her burden. It was his. You know, there are certain problems with my burden. When I wake up and say, well, I live in a Christian community and people around me have Christian standards, and if I'm to have any public value, I need to be worth something from a Christian point of view. And so I'll find where I can do something noble and people will give me some credit because I'm a Christian leader. And this kind of thing. Did you ever see that take place? The 20th century is replete with examples of that. Loaded with it. The 20th century was the greatest opportunity for the church in the history of the world. And all you've got to do is read today's newspaper and listen to tonight's news and know that we lost it. And why did we lose it? Because we took our burdens instead of His. Now, when we take our burdens, the fruit, the results will never last. They may last for a while, but they'll fade away. When it's our burdens, we make Pharisees out of ourselves because we say, look what I've done. And that's death to anything eternal. And so we build kingdoms for ourselves. And when we do, it's death. That's the reason the message of entire sanctification is so crucial. You know, in the 20th century, we talk so much about the Spirit, and we've emphasized gifts. Do you know a gift is a deadly, dangerous thing unless you've got a clean, pure heart? If the heart is not pure, the gift will be a means of drawing attention to you instead of to Christ. And if there's a mixture there, there's sterility and death. Now, we're invited to enter into His burden. And if we enter into that, He's the one who's going to build His church. And He gives us the privilege of entering with Him, but He'll build it. I told you to latch on to that word bear. When the Lord said to Amy, I'm just looking for somebody who will bear it with me. I don't think there's any question, from my point of view, that the most important word in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word nasa, which means to take a load and carry it. Now, it has a lot of developments in the Old Testament. One of them is you just bear a physical load. Put it on your back, carry it. But it can also mean carry a burden in your heart of responsibility, like a father for a family. It's interesting that the strong Hebrew word for a leader in the Old Testament is a passive participle of the verb to bear. Because the leader is one who's got a burden. And he's responsible for it. Hebrew word nasi comes from that root, nasa. That's the Hebrew word. And when it speaks about the one that is to come, it is used of Christ, a nasi. Now, it is also used in connection with a tree bearing fruit. Or a vine bearing grapes. And it's used of a woman bearing a child. It's used of guilt. If you sin, you bear the guilt. But it is also the strongest word in the Old Testament for to forgive. You remember the opening part of the 32nd Psalm? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. The word in Hebrew is blessed is the one whose transgressions are borne, B-O-R-N-E, carried by somebody else. That's the way of forgiveness in the Old Testament. It's not something he speaks, it's a bearing where one takes another's load. It's not an accident that that's the word which is used of what Jesus did on the cross. And so in the New Testament, in Isaiah 53, or in 1 Peter, he bore our sins, and when he bore them, we found freedom and deliverance from them, but it's because of the bearing. Now turn with me to Numbers 11, our text that we read a few moments ago. Now you will remember in chapter 11, the law has been given. They're called now to go to the promised land. And they start. And as they start, they've been living off of manna. And they're sick of manna, tired of it. And so they begin to grumble. You know, the scriptures place a high penalty on grumbling, complaining. It can get you in deep trouble with God. Because it's an insult to God. When we grumble, what we're saying is, you're not taking care of me. And he doesn't always take kindly to that. And he doesn't in this instance. And so a fire breaks out among them. And the place is called the fire, Taberah, place where the fire burns. So Moses prayed. Now we'll come back to this. But it's very interesting, the word prayed in this context, in this text. There are a lot of words in the Old Testament, and we'll get into this later, that the gimme words in prayer. And you'll find the gimme words in Hebrew, you find the gimme words in Greek. Beg, implore, supplicate, petition, ask, all of these words. But that's not the word which is used here. And those are not, none of them is used as a standard word for prayer in the Old Testament. The standard word for prayer is the one which is used here, and it comes from a verbal root meaning to interpose, and it's in a reflexive form, a hippael, and what it means is, and Moses interposed himself. When you pray, do you interpose yourself? Biblically, you haven't prayed until you've interposed yourself. Biblically, you haven't prayed until the other person's burden has become yours. The other person's problem has become yours. That is a standard Old Testament understanding of prayer. And the noun form that is found at the beginning of the Psalms, like the prayer of David or the prayer of Asaph, you know this, it's a word, a noun that comes from that verb, that hippoia, tefillah, palau. So prayer in the Old Testament is the interposition of oneself. Now, a lot of theology and other things there, but just let me get that down. We'll come back to that. So he interposes himself and the fire dies down. So you see what happened in Moses made a difference in the camp. So what happens inside you may be incredibly important. And the reality is you will never be involved in anything significant until something happens inside you. There's where it is. So he interposes himself and the fire stops. The rabble began to crave other food. And so they said, if only we had meat. And so Moses listens to this, and his patience wears out. One of the most interesting passages in the Old Testament. You know, it's wonderful that we have some. You know, I think Moses was the greatest man that ever lived other than Jesus. I'd be ready to argue that on any at any time, under any circumstances. His influence on human history is only surpassed by Jesus Christ. It's an incredible story. But now, his patience is worn thin. He's born these people. So he talks to God. And what a talk. He asks the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden? Now, the word is a noun form from that verb nasa, to bear. Why have you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive them? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their fathers? You promised to get them there, and now you're going to make me carry them? Now, the language is fascinating. Let me just cite it. Verb. Conceive. Give birth. Carry. That's another English translation of nasa. This is a passage on bearing, nasa. As a nurse, nasa bears, carries an infant to the land you promised on oath of to their forefathers. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry, bear all these people by myself. The burden, the masa, noun of the verb nasa. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death now if I've found favor in your eyes, and don't let me face my own ruin. He's fed up. But now I want you to notice the way he thinks. His thinking is all in terms of bearing, and the metaphor is birth. We're back to a woman's pain again. And so he says, did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Now, there's a fascinating thing in this. I'd love to hear somebody who knows answer this one. The word for nurse is very interesting. The Hebrew word for nurse is the Hebrew word omenit. It comes from the same root as the word amen. And amen means it's confirmed, basically. And that's the verb in Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteous. Amen, to believe. If you believe it, you're confident about it, you see. And an omenit is one who bears a child. But the interesting thing is, O men et. The et on the end is the feminine ending. And so, that's the normal word used throughout the Old Testament. But the word which is used here for a nurse here is not O men et, it's O men. Which is masculine. That's as close, I think, as a man can get to identifying with what a woman goes through in giving birth. Moses says, you've got me in a spot where I'm supposed to do what a woman does with a child. I bear these people. Now, I think I could make a case that God, the God we worship, who said, let us make man, Adam, in our own image, male and female created he them, that somewhere implicit in this is the acknowledgement the God we worship transcends gender and is as much of the image of God in the female as there is in the male. Now he's got Moses acting like a woman, carrying. That was a little rough in that ancient day, and I think Moses was sort of expostulating about it. But nevertheless, very interesting. Never occurs anywhere else in the Old Testament. But do you see what he's saying? Do I have to bear these people? And so we go back to Amy Carmichael. God is saying, God says, okay, Moses, pick out 70 guys here and bring them to me. And he said, I'll take the spirit that rests on you and put it on those 70 guys, and then they can do what you do. You know, I doubt if any big man was ever put down any more successfully than that. Because what he's saying is, you bore them. It's my spirit within you that's been bearing them. And it's not you, Moses. And so Moses gets his 70. And God takes the spirit that was on Moses and puts it on these 70. And then they become bearers with Moses of this people. But the work of God, if it's to advance, has to be born. If the preaching doesn't come out of the bearing, it's sterile. If the social work doesn't come out of the bearing, it's sterile. Everything is sterile unless it originates in the burden that's in the heart of God, which he lets us enter into through his Spirit. Now, there's a wonderful thing in this chapter, and we don't have time to develop it, but you'll notice that there were two guys with strange names, Eldad and Medad, in the camp, and the Spirit came on them in separation, and they started prophesying. Now, it's interesting that the prophecy of a prophet is called a burden. If you look at the first line of Isaiah 13, 15, 17, 19, 23, you'll find the burden of the Lord. And so now they're bearing the burden and they're proclaiming, speaking, prophesying. And so they come to Moses and said, you go tell them to quit that stuff. That's your business. And Moses said, are you jealous for me? You know, that's a pretty good mark of entire sanctification. He said, I wish all the people of God had the Spirit upon them. And of course, that's the promise that was given for Pentecost, to make us burden bearers. And so Moses said, it's not I that's going to do this thing. God's going to do it. And he can use anybody he pleases, anybody whom he will enter in to that burden bearing with him. You see, this thing of a pure heart runs through the totality of Scripture, because until the self is crucified and out of the way, God is not free to fully work. And so the message here is so crucial. Okay, Now, when we get to heaven, they're going to have slow clocks. Now, if you followed me, you know what the question is this morning for you and for me? The question is not, what am I doing or what are you doing? The question is, what burden are you bearing? And do you have a burden? And are you bearing one? And you will not know what your burden is by thinking on your own. Jesus, when he called the 12 in Mark, says the first reason was to be with him. And they were with him for 3 years. And slowly they began to pick up some of his burden. And at Pentecost, when the Spirit came on them, then they really stepped into that burden. You'll notice they had the doors locked until Pentecost. They were protecting themselves. But when the Spirit came, it's like this passage. See, the consonants of these passages, and one in the Old Testament and one in the New, they all are consonant with each other. And the later ones give you fuller developments of the earlier ones. But when they forgot about themselves, and the question was not, how do we protect ourselves and what's in this for us? But the message has to get out, and that burden exploded them out into the streets, and then the church was on its way. But you see, the self had been dealt with. Now, that passage about the Spirit resting on them is very important. And we don't have time to develop it. It's the second passage in the Bible on the Spirit of significance. The first is the passage about Bezalel. You remember the Spirit came upon him? And then he had the capacity and the creativity to create and build the temple, the residence of God. That's the doctrine of creation under the anointing of the Spirit. This is the second passage, and it's a doctrine of redemption under the anointing of the Spirit. And everything that comes in the rest of Scripture about the Holy Spirit ought to be consonant with this passage. And that is that the Spirit is given to us so that we can enter into the burden in the heart of God. At Asbury, every year they have an alumni reunion in June. And the classes come back in five-year slots. So this year, 2005, the classes have graduated in the years with five on the end, and the classes that graduated the year with zero on the end came back. And so it was a reunion for the 1970 class. The 1970 class was there the year of the revival at Asbury. And the president of the class was a Methodist missionary kid from Africa who had his own interests at times. And so on commencement day, I was sitting on the platform doing my best to keep everything proper, you know, and appropriate for a commencement exercise and all our regalia and all the rest. And so the senior class started in, and when it got to the back row in Hughes Auditorium, he had that whole class trained in the Watutsi African dance. And they came dancing down the aisles to take their seats, and I sat in horror on the platform. Decor was long gone. Mark was the president of that class. Well, he came back. And so they had a sharing time, and he started it. He said this spring, he now runs a wild game refuge in Florida, and he's a veterinarian and works with horses. One day he was delivering a foal, and the mare kicked him and caught him right underneath his chin and sent him reeling. And he picked himself up, shaken, and sort of woozy, but he went on and delivered the foal safely. And then for two or three days, every once in a while, he'd feel the effects of that thing. His wife said, "You need to go to a doctor." And he said, "Oh, no." Finally, he went. And he found they found a 2-inch tear in his carotid artery here. And the blood had formed a clot over it that had saved his life. So they looked at it, and it was too tricky to operate, so they put him on Coumadin, blood thinner. And a few days after that, 8 o'clock in the morning, he was in the bathroom getting ready when he started losing blood orally and rectally. And he started passing out. And he said, "I knew I was dying." His home is very well soundproofed. And he yelled for his wife, and she couldn't hear him. But an inner voice said to her, "Check on Mark." And she went and found him. Called 911. They saved his life. A few days after that, he was in his church, and they had a sharing time, and he shared that. Black lady came up to him and said, "Mark, what time was that on Tuesday?" Oh, he said, "It was 8 o'clock, right on the dot." She said, "I just sat down at my computer to begin my day's work. And an inner voice said, there's a spirit of evil on Mark Davis. You pray." She spread-eagled on the floor and prayed for Mark. And he's alive and well and rejoicing in the glory of God. Now, that's a very dramatic one. But do you know a conception, you really never know when it takes place. But after a little while, a woman will say, "I feel different. Maybe there's something on the way." And she bears. What are you bearing today? A camp meeting ought to be the place where you find out what you're supposed to bear and take the burden. And then next year come back and tell. Father, quicken our hearts and our minds to understand your ways, the glory of them, and let us surrender fully to them. To you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.